First John 4, I'll begin reading at verse 1, though our attention today will be given to verses 4 and 5 particularly. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is, overcome the forces of Antichrist, or the powers of these spirits of Antichrist. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. One of the most disturbing marks of our generation in which we are living is its readiness to accept any theory that man brings forth seriously, or any idea that anyone will propose as a possibility. At first, it seems like a magnanimous spirit that can bear varying viewpoints and accept their teachers as all being useful and fine people, praising all philosophers as if they are all trying to help man and doing good in their own way. And in the name of tolerance, there has come upon our society a dreadful attitude, a readiness to believe anything. A readiness to believe anything. This spirit has been largely produced by our public education. And the subjects where it is most evident are the subjects of religion and morals. People are ready to believe anything about morality. People are ready to listen to any theory about religion. If you were to speak to an average group of high school seniors today, it isn't long before you would get a sinking feeling within your heart if you're a Christian. First impressions may be very effective as you speak to high school seniors today, because the education system in which they have been trained is very effective in giving them a great deal of information. You'll be humbled to find out how much they do know. They've been given varying facts about the world in which they are living. They are aware of many writers, and they've been acquainted with a broad spectrum of thinkers. But they have no standard for judging what is right and what is wrong. They have no way of sorting out and sifting through the material that's been given to them. And after initial impressions are passed, you begin to wonder whether they've learned anything. For all of the massive facts that have been packed into the mind, how can they live with all of these various theories being penetrating into their mind with no knowledge whatsoever as how to judge them and sort them out? As a matter of fact, it's an alarming to the students of today to find out that someone believes that things are definitely right and other things are definitely wrong. If you were to suggest to the students of today that since one thing is true, another thing must be false, and you are convinced that it is false, you'll meet with surprise. And the first question that they'll ask you is, how do you know that that person is wrong? How are you so sure? How can you be so dogmatic as to condemn something and say that it's wrong? Indeed, the most alarming sign of today is that right and wrong are hardly words in the vocabulary of our students. They haven't thought in categories of right and wrong. They haven't thought in categories of truth and error. Just different facts and different theories, no truth, no error, no certainty. And thus you get the indignant question, how can you say that this is wrong? the practice of labeling some men false prophets and other men as true prophets seems intolerant. You see, the word tolerance has come to mean accept anything, welcome any teacher. And of course, this is the spirit of ecumenism, isn't it, today? Let's all join in the same church. We're all trying to get to the same place. And they judge it harsh in our society today. They judge it impolite, crude, and unloving to say that someone is a false prophet, that he's teaching lies and errors. But the Bible constantly uses that terminology. But when we say this is true, and since this is true, this is false, we're said to have a brutal dogmatism. Sorry to say that one thing is true, so long as you don't conclude that another thing is false. To label someone as a false prophet is intolerant. To call someone erroneous is brutal dogmatism in the society in which we are living. But Christian, according to 1 John chapter 4, you can't live that way. You can't think the way that our society is thinking. You can't have the attitude that our society calls tolerance, by which they mean be ready to believe anything and to accept anyone. You can't join in the mutual backslapping of our generation. You can't have a general love-in with anybody that comes along with ideas. Mutual admiration society. Don't you knock my idea and I won't knock yours. You can't join in that kind of thing. Our Lord has commanded by His disciples in the first verse of chapter 4, don't you believe every spirit. Don't you listen to everyone who has a theory to bring with you. In some men there are false and lying spirits. And notice verse 1 says there are many false prophets in the world. It's not just an occasional pervert that you meet that is a false prophet. There are many of them in the world. It's not just once in a while you'll come across somebody who happens to be a little off the beam. There are many antichrists in the world. And Christian, you have to be ready to know who they are. You have to have the discernment to sort out the books you read and say, this has a false spirit, this has a true spirit. You are to be prepared when you come in contact with movements, with churches, to judge whether they are of the Spirit of God or whether they are of the spirit of the Antichrist. Are they for Christ or are they against Christ? Brutal dogmatism, the world calls it. But the Scripture commands it. And the Apostle is saying, in effect, I want you to be ready to identify false and true statements. I want you to be ready to identify false and true spirits. You be ready to accept or reject what you hear. Not just say, oh, well, that's a nice theory or that's good information. You are to be ready to label it of God or of the devil. You must be ready to test the spirits of individual men you meet and churches you visit. Oh, of course, you must be careful that you're fair in your judgment, that you use a scriptural standard. You must be fair to be tolerant in the right way, in not trying to be brutal with those who are wrong, but in nevertheless being clear and labeling them to be not of God when they have not the Spirit of the living God. Well, how are we going to test the spirits? In verses 2 and 3, we are given the first of the tests. Look to their confession. Look at their doctrine first of all. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that spirit is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that spirit is not of God. Is the Christ of the Bible the focal point of what the church is teaching? Is the Lord Jesus Christ of whom the New Testament speaks at the very heart and center of the movement which you have met with? Is the life of the man that you're talking about primarily given to exalting the person and work of Jesus Christ? Now you have to know the Scriptures to apply this test. We're talking about the Christ of the New Testament. And if you don't know the Christ of the New Testament, how can you know whether these people are speaking of Christ or whether they're speaking of their own ideas that they have labeled Christ? You do have to know the Scriptures. But those churches that are marked by a lifting up of the glorious Jesus Christ of which the apostles spoke, they are of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit prompts a testimony to Christ, a confession of Him. apply then the doctrinal test. Look to their confession. In verses 4 and 5, we have a second test by which we may know who are of God and who are not of God. And there, the apostle is saying, in effect, look to their conduct. Look to the conduct of the church, the individual, the movement, the book. What conduct will that book produce? There is a predominant flavor of thought in life in every individual, in every church, in every movement. False spirits, according to verse 5, are of the world. They are of the world. That's Satan's realm. Their minds are set on things of the world. Their hearts are addicted to the world. And hence, there is a tendency to focus attention on the thought and life of this particular world, the interests of this world. And this attention will show up in a person's action. Antichrist projects a worldly kingdom, and he sets people about seeking worldly riches. He makes men pursue worldly pleasures. Satan will do all that he can to cause a person to love the honors of the world. He keeps men in eager pursuit of these things. Whatever subject may arise in your conversation with such people, it isn't long before you get back to the world and the things of this life. And there's far more delight in talking about their riches and their hobbies and their pleasures and the sports that they pursue and the things of this earth than there is in talking about heavenly things in Christ and the Scriptures. They're of the world, and they speak of the world. That's what they like to talk about. And that's the kind of life that the false spirit produces in men of the world. They have carnal ambitions. They indulge their carnal desires. Their comforts are wrapped up in the sphere of this particular world. Their pleasures and ease in this world are the things that they study most. But in contrast to this, in verse 4, you who are Christians are of God, not of the world, of God in contrast with of the world. You are of God. Your mind is set on things above, as we read in Colossians chapter 3. Not on things on the earth, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this flavors all of your life and your conversation. The heart is joined to one whose kingdom is not of this world. The heart of the Christian has his heart set on a treasure, but it's not the wealth of this earth. It's treasures that are in heaven. The Christian also has pleasures, but his pleasures are far greater in the things of God than in the things of the world. His joy, his comfort, is in knowing the presence and fellowship of God himself. And the Christian loves to talk about the kingdom that's not identified with television and sports and stocks and bonds and business and newspapers. His life is different. He's fixed upon things above, where Christ is seated. Not worldly, but of God. And so you see, there is another standard by which to judge. When you meet with a person, is he of God? Is God at the center of what he's doing? Or is this world at the center of all of his thinking, talking, and behavior? Is God at the center, or is the world at the center? A way to judge whether a man is of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Antichrist. Now, this is a test for your own soul. Have your lusts after the things of this world been slain? And are you at least at war with your desire for the things of the earth? The things that are temporal and passing? Are you still living to gratify those desires of the flesh with worldly acts and objects? Or have you lowered your esteem for the world's riches and its pleasures and its comforts? Christians should not be one who will march back toward the world. For the Spirit of God dampens the pursuit of this world. If anything is clear in the New Testament, this is. The Holy Spirit quickens a concern for heaven and for eternity. There's not much of this Spirit around today, is there? And many of the churches that proclaim that great things are happening for them find not much of this Spirit, where the worldliness of the congregation is being dampened. Not enough of this Spirit in our own congregation. Have you overcome? Verse 4 says, you're of God, and little children, you have overcome them. Who? You have overcome them that are of the world and speak of the world and lead people into the pursuit of the world. You have overcome them. Oh, not by your own strength, but by the power of God. You've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, according to verse 4. Is there the power of God dwelling in you to conquer worldliness? Is there any strength to fight these worldly desires? If so, this is a mark of the Spirit of God, because Satan will never clog up the pathway to seeking the world's riches. He never urges you to give yourself to the pursuit of heavenly riches and forget those of the earth. He never crosses your carnal interests by urging you to speak up for Christ and thus lose an opportunity for business, perhaps. He will never reduce your pleasures to ruin because of gospel efforts. No, Satan will make you drowsy and secure in the things of the world. But the Spirit of Christ makes a heart uneasy about the world in which he is living. He makes a warfare within the breast of a man so that he is not pleased with his own pursuit of riches and wishes that he could give more attention to the things of heaven. Tell me, what are you living for? Can you say, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our conversation or our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's from heaven. It's a telling sign on many people that life still revolves about this world. Worldliness, a mark of a spirit that is not from God. You desperately need the Spirit of God and should pray for him, Christian, every day. Well, now this text ought to be applied to churches. When you're judging an assembly of believers or people who say that they are Christians, you are to ask, have they the Spirit of God? And first of all, when judging them, you are to look at their doctrine. See if the attention of their doctrine is fixed on Jesus Christ. Find out if Christ is proclaimed, and you won't have to look far to find out if Jesus Christ is spoken about in that assembly. He'll be the focus of attention. You won't have to dig deep and wait for months to know whether they honor the Christ of the New Testament. But we are to judge beyond the precision of men's doctrine. We are to judge beyond the precision of men's doctrine. Doctrine is the starting point for judging of the spirits. But go beyond it, Christian, to the type of life that men and churches live. Christ is not to be the nominal center of attention, the center of attention for an hour when people are sitting in the pew. But Christ is to be the center of life so that he holds the attention of those who believe in his name when they go out of the doors of the church, when they go to their homes and into their businesses and into their schools. Christ is really the center of attention. And the life confesses Christ. Not only a verbal, oh yes, I believe that Jesus, he came in the flesh. But the life is given to testifying that Christ has come in the flesh. This means that the actions of a church that truly confesses Christ may not be worldly, but must be otherworldly. So you must ask the question, how worldly is that church? How much are they taken up with money, estates, recreations, vacations, clothing, things like this that are temporal and passing? The attention of the world. Well, Colossians says, in time past you were all wrapped up in these same things, Christian, but now your conversation is from heaven. At this point, we disagree with many of the reformers, such as Luther and Calvin, who denied that a church is to be judged by the manner of life of its people. This is a place where the reformers did go off the beam. As Luther carelessly said at one point, and we revere Luther very highly as a man who preached the gospel very clearly, but at this point, as to what the marks of a true church is, he went off the beam. One quote from Luther. Doctrine and life are to be distinguished, the one from the other. With us, conduct is as bad as with the papists. We don't oppose them on account of conduct. Huss and Wycliffe, who made an issue of conduct, were not aware of this. But to treat of doctrine, that is really to come to grips with things. This was in a passage where he was saying that the way that a people lived was not necessarily a mark of whether they were of God or not. And so the reformers remained somewhat consistent with this, Because they had accepted the idea that a church was to be identified with a parish, a local area. In other words, you would divide regions geographically, and everybody in that area was a member of the church automatically. Since they were automatically members of the church, and since everyone in a given community is never truly a believer, then they could not judge by the righteousness or unrighteousness of that people whether they were truly belong to the Church of Christ or not. But the Scripture teaches that only those who live holy lives are to be in the church. And the Scripture makes it plain that when a people, or when an individual, has grossly disobeyed the Word of God, they are to be disciplined by the church and even put out of the number of that church. And hence the manner of life of a people show what the spirit they are of. We find churches that claim to believe sound doctrine that are all absorbed in the world. And there's something wrong. Something wrong with that church that says they believe the doctrine of Christ, but they're so worldly that they're just like everybody else around. Something's wrong. You're always talking of the world and giving attention to the things that please the flesh and satisfy the lusts. It's an indication of the spirit that you are of. Now, Satan will allow men to nod to the right doctrine. Satan will allow men, if their lives will only continue to serve him and be worldly, he'll allow them to have some religion that smacks in some way or other of true Christianity. Even if then Christ is not the center of attention, he will allow some attention to be given to Christ. But the forces of the gospel come upon the lives of men at times in such a way as to make their conscience convict them of sin, convict them that somehow they must make their hearts right with God, and then begin to salve the conscience with a little bit of religion, even the right confession of religion with the lips for a moment. But their lives often are still in the world. There's a good example of this very thing in John Bunyan's book, The Holy War. You remember that the Holy War is really about a human being called Mansoul. Mansoul was made innocent but was taken captive of by Satan and made a miserably wicked town. Now the town of Mansoul really belonged to God, and God, who was called Shaddai, determined that by his son Emmanuel he would regain the town for himself. He would regain that town to his service and to his glory. Well, the first step that Shaddai took was to send four captains against the town of Mansoul. And as these captains began to fight against Mansoul, Mansoul became concerned that the town might fall. And so we read thus. The townsmen then told the captains that they had heard and considered their summons, that is to repent and to turn to Shaddai, and would come to an agreement with them and with their king Shaddai upon certain terms. And here are the terms. That it should be granted them that they of the town of Mansoul shall enjoy certain of their rights and privileges, to wit, such as have formerly been granted them, and that they have long time lived in enjoyment of under the reign of their king Diabolus, that is, Satan, and now is and long has been their only lord and great defender. And that no new law or officer or executioner of the law or office should have any power over them unless they choose to allow that power. These are our propositions or conditions of peace. And upon these terms, said they, we will submit to your king. In other words, we'll nod to the king and say, yes, he's our ruler, so long as we continue to live and serve the lusts of our own flesh. Agree to give lip service to Christ if we may still live in worldliness. This is not of the Spirit. Worldliness in a people is a sign of the absence of God's Spirit. And there's a connection, you see, between the first test and the second test. Where true doctrine is clearly understood and believed, there will be a holy manner of life. If the doctrine concerning Christ is understood and believed, a man must be heavenly minded. He must be about the work of conquering his lusts. He must be living for Christ and for his kingdom that is not of this world. So following this Christ and believing in this Christ and confessing this Christ involves denying self and forsaking of this world. When you listen to preaching that always gets back to the social gospel, you know that something's wrong. You go to a church and you hear that always they're talking about politics or race relations or particular government policies, or else they're talking about a poverty problem. They're speaking from the world. And you realize that this cannot be of God. But what of those persons who, when you speak to them, are always getting back to the affairs of this world, whose life, as soon as they go out of the door of the church, returns to giving attention to the things of this world? Are they not just as those who have gone off the beam in doctrine? The church flavored with worldliness is not confessing Christ. The church confessing or living in worldliness is not confessing the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit would prompt in them. This test in verses 4 and 5 will also make you suspect of a great deal of evangelism today. People talk about the great numbers that are coming to Christ. Have these great numbers been transformed in their life? These large numbers of decisions that evangelists are having, have people turned from the world to heavenly mindedness? Have they changed their course of living? A question that must be asked according to 1 John chapter 4. No. Many of them walk forward once, but they shrink back into the world's crowd. Their life is still given up to the reign of the world very often. Verse 5 mentions the world hears the Antichrist spirit. Notice that. They are of the world, and therefore they speak of the world, and the world will hear them. Even though they're talking about religion, the world will hear them. So that a rapid response of many who are living in the world to a man's message ought to make you wonder and question. Unless you see that their paths are turned from the world to the paths of righteousness, then they're still the world. And when the world hears a man, where did the man come from? When the world hears, not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Antichrist. The world will hear them. Any doctrine that will allow them to still embrace their beloved worldliness and yet pretend to salve their conscience, this will be readily heard by men. And so with the evangelists who give the impression that by walking forward once, all will be settled for eternity, and the man in the pew thinks, though the evangelist doesn't say it, well, then I'll go up and settle it now, and tomorrow I can go back to my worldliness and my conscience won't bother me anymore. Those who try to impress others in their services and in their magazines with actors and politicians and the great men of the world with their testimonies. Ever see Norman Vincent Peale's magazine? He's always got great notorious people, not notorious, people of great notoriety speaking in his magazine about their religious experience. Well, right away you ought to suspect that. Occasionally you'll find a great person in the world who is really converted, but he's really making a lot of waves in the sea around him, and there's a lot of turbulence and trouble. To live in such a climate of politics or great actors or anything of the sort and really confess Jesus Christ is going to cause trouble. But to find a magazine that's always got great people, or to find evangelists who are always having people in great places in the world on the platform, it ought to be suspect, because it tells us in this verse, the world will listen to those who are not of Christ, but themselves of the world. Turn to chapter 2 of 1 John for a moment and look at verses 15 and 16. The emphasis of the gospel is not to build up Christ by means of the greatness of the world, but to tear down the world by means of the greatness of Christ. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, nations of the world. They speak of the world, and when they speak, the Antichrist, the spirits of the Ravanic Antichrist, cannot rise above their source, but the world will hear them. So Satan rules to keep the world content out of God's fellowship. Satan rules to make men pleased and satisfied and at peace in the world and in their worldly pursuits. Or you can use some religious cliches, or you can go to church or give to charities or do some good works or confess that Jesus is Lord once, so long as you continue in the world and you continue under Satan's dominion. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, labors to draw hearts away from the world and to turn their lives to new planes where Christ is seated in the heavens. There's a danger here with psychology. What is psychology trying to do in the world? One of its professed aims is to make people satisfied with themselves, to make people comfortable in their environment. The well-adjusted person is one who is comfortable and able to live with his particular manner of living. Well, the Spirit has come to set men at dis-ease with themselves, to make men upset with their particular environment of sin, to make them restless until they flee to Christ for an utter renovation of their character. Any who are not of the world desperately need to see that the world has nothing to offer them. And any who are not of the world must have the Spirit, for it takes the power of God to overcome the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of Satan. How sad it is to live in the region of the world. People whose lives are wrapped up in this earth, the earth is passing away. Christ has promised to burn it up with a terrible heat. He has promised that all men must die and come to judgment. For men to live for riches that are slipping through their fingers, for men to give themselves to pleasures that are going to last for but a few moments longer, for men to give their attention and to rest their souls upon the ways of the earth that will soon be done away with in the power of God, where will they be in that day when they stand before Christ? But for those whose hearts have overcome the world, when this world is destroyed, then nothing that they love shall have passed away. But Christ, who is all and in all, is eternal. And his kingdom will not pass away, and the life that he gives to his subjects is not bound to this world, but it is bound to himself, who lives and reigns forever. Have you sought the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you live for the world? Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome the world, and them, that is the spirits that bring men into service to the world, because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Have you that greater spirit in you? Have you overcome the world?